Okay, so we're going to skip a little bit here. So we had spoken about Pinchas last week. Now, after the story of Pinchas in Pinchas, the end of Balak, the beginning of Pinchas, so then we have another census, which makes sense. We've actually talked about this, and we're not skipping it. We just did it at the beginning when we talked about the censuses and the role of the censuses. And the reason there's one here is because, again, you're 38 years later. The last time we did a census is because we were going into Israel. This time we're actually going to Israel, so we get a census again. Trying to figure out why the numbers are the way are is a bit complicated because the numbers are really quite similar, right? In the beginning of Bamidbar, it's 603,550. This week's Parsha, great. And this week, in Pinchas, we're at 601,730. So after 40 years and everyone dies out, you're, basically where you were, right? You've replaced the generations, give or take. Then we have the rules. Now, the latter half of Pinchas, the latter half of Bamidbar, right, really the end of Bamidbar, which is what we're at, moves from the theoretical, right? We're going towards Eretz Yisrael. Not theoretical. It's not the right word. It's not just we're going towards. We're here. Right now, we're really on the cusp. So Perek Chavav is the actual division of the land. After we've done the census, it's both because we're going to the land, we need the soldiers, but also because we're giving out the land by family. So you have the count of them and the laws of dividing up the land, and then you have the count of the Levim again. Perek Chav Zayin is where we're picking up, is in the middle of that story, in the middle of the division of land, there is one family who's the odd one out, and that is the family of Tzlochad, who only has daughters. And that is the well-known story of Benot Tzlochad. I gave this year, at least most of it, as part of a series at Beth Emeth on arguing with God. It's hard to do if you don't have color, but I put some of the paintings, on the story of the Menos Lachad, because it's one of the stories that's captured the imagination. There's certain stories in Tanakh that have captured the imagination of artists, and it's interesting to see the way they think of the Benotz Lavchad and what exactly they're doing, what types of people they were based on how they portray them. It's an interesting exercise, but in black and white it just doesn't do as well. But that's what we're picking up in Perek Chav Zayin. So the middle of the division of the lands, Vatikrav Nabnot Slovchad ben Chayfer ben Gilad ben Machir ben Menashe Mishbachot Menashe ben Yosef Ve'ela Shmot Benotav Machla Noa V'Chagla Milka V'Tirtza. So the daughters of Slovchad were from Menashe. They come forward, and their names are Machla Noa Chagla Milka and Tirtza. Vata'amod Na Lifnei Moshe V'Lifnei Elazar HaKohen V'Lifnei Anisiyim V'Chol Aida Petach Ol Moed Lemor. So they stand before Moshe, Elazar, the priests, the heads of the tribes, and everybody, right? There's sort of four levels, which, as we'll see, the Midrash imagines that not just all there at a time, but they actually go level by level, right? They work their way through until they get to Moshe in reverse order. And they come before them in this national gathering at the Olmo Haid. Now we had this before, right? We've had this by the Makalel a while ago, right? The whole nation is there trying to figure out what to do with the blasphemer. But here's a good one, right? Here's a people coming and they want to make a claim. And they say, Avinu Meit Bamidbar. Our father died in the desert. He wasn't one of the particular rebels, right? He wasn't in Korach. He died with his own sin. Now, what exactly his own sin means, the simplest understanding probably just means that he died like everybody else did, right? Meaning no unique sin, just like he died because of Meraglim, like everybody else. He just died. He wasn't particularly righteous. He wasn't particularly bad. He just died. The Midrash identifies him and says, no, he was a particular sin, it was the Mokoshe Sheitzim, right? It was, right, the two scenarios we have of individuals being killed in Chumash are the Mekalel, right, the blasphemer, and the Mokoshe Sheitzim, the one who cuts down wood, or as Chazal assume, right, based on Slav Chad, right, the sharp Slav, right, which is a caper bush, right? So they assume he cut down caper bushes because what other trees are you cutting down? But whatever it is, right, he wasn't a rebel. He's dead. I mean, he didn't have sons. So lama yigara shem avinu midoch mishpachto ki ein loven. Why should our father? Why should his name be lost from his family just because he has no son? Tna lanu achuza b'tocha chayavinu. Give us inheritance amongst the brothers of our father, meaning amongst our uncles. Now Moshe doesn't know what to do, so v'krav Moshe b'shpatan lifnei Adonai. So Moshe takes the judgment to God. V'yomer Adonai al Moshe lemor, and Hashem says to Moshe, Kain b'not slav chad devrot. They're right. They are indeed correct. Naton titen lamakuza nachala b'tocha chayavien. Give them inheritance with their uncles. V'havarta nachalat avien lan, and give their father's portion to them. The Bnei Yisrael to daber lemor, and this isn't just a ad hoc ruling. Tell the Jews that ish kiamot uven ein lov avartem nachlato levito. That this is always true. If there aren't boys, so then give the inheritance to the daughters. V'im ein lo bad tadem nachlato leachav, and if not, then give it to his brothers. And then you know the Gemara goes try to figure out what's the order, but you know first heirs are sons, then daughters, then father, then brothers, then uncles, and so on and so forth. And that's the story, the follow-up to the story in number two, just to sort of get the details down, is at the end of Bamidbar, in nine more prakim, they realize that there's a problem. Vayikrivu Rashi Avot Mishpachat Bnei Gilad Ben Menachir Ben Hashem Mishchol Bnei Yosef Vedabru Lefnei Moshe Lefnei Nisim Rashi Avot Bnei Yisrael. The heads of the families of Menashe came to Moshe. Again, Lefnei Nisim, right, the same national gathering. They say, look, Vayomru, that should be again Adoni. And Adoni tziva Hashem latet et haaretz b'nachala b'goral v'nei Yisrael. V'Adoni tziva b'Hashem latet nachalat tzavchad achin levnotav. You said two things which seem to be a bit contradictory. Because you said everyone should get their portion for tribe. And you told us that tzavchad, we should give his portion to his daughters. V'yu l'chad v'nei Yisrael in Hashem v'negro nachalatan v'nachalat avoteinu. But normally, inheritance goes through the sons. And therefore, if we give the inheritance to Slavchad's daughters, and then they get married, the portion will then go from them to their husbands, and then we'll go to a new Shevet. And if the whole point is to keep within the Shevet, that's not going to happen. We're going to lose our portion. Now that is sort of the key word. Right? The Benot Slavchad had said, Lama, right, lama yigara, why should our father lose out his portion? And now, the other members of Menashe said, look, I get it that you don't want Slavchad to lose his portion, but in your zeal to make Slavchad not lose his portion, as a tribe, we're going to lose our portion. I mean, their lo yigareya leads to our lama yigareya. Right? Why are we going to lose out? Right, it's, you know, just because they don't want to lose, so why not, like, as a tribe, do we lose? And it's going to be permanent, because once Yovel comes, it'll be transferred permanently to the new tribe. So you have the exact same thing. Before, God said, B'not Slavchad, right? But this is the corrective. The Bnei Slavchad are right, meaning their father deserves his inheritance, but their family members are also right, right? The stories are very parallel, right? They both come in, Lama Yigara, why should we lose our portion? And God responds, you're right, you won't. So here's the same thing. You're both right. How are you both right? Right? How is it possible that the daughters of Slavchad will maintain their inheritance and it won't leave the tribe? Tell them that they can marry whoever they want in their Shevet. And if they marry within the Shevet, then it's true that the portion will no longer be under Slavchad, but it will stay in Menashe, and therefore everyone will be happy. The Gemara has a machlokes. Was God actually obligating them to do this, or was he giving them good advice? Right? Meaning, if you care about your portion and you care about the tribe, so marry within the tribe. And then the inheritance won't move from tribe to tribe. It'll stay where it's supposed to be. V'chol bat yereshet nachalat mimatot bnei Yisrael lachan mishpachat matei aviyah tiyah li'isha l'man yeshu bnei Yisrael ish nachalat avotav. And each daughter who's inheriting should marry within her tribe. And again, the Gemara assumes this is not obligatory. It's just good advice. God's saying, if you don't want to have this situation, so then marry within the tribe. And the daughters, again, whether they're commanded to or not, or whether it was good advice, that's what they do. So by the end of the story, you have these two very parallel stories. The daughters of Tzlofchad come and say, why does her father lose out? God says, you're right. And then it happens again. And the tribe member said, we get that, we don't want Tzlofchad to lose his portion, but the flip is that we're going to lose out. And Hashem said, they're also right, let's solve it, they'll marry within the tribe, everyone's happy. And that is the story. So I want to do two things. One is I want to understand why the story is here, and then two, I want to understand the story in details. The first one is actually, I think, easier, right? Normally you'd go the other way, right? What happened and then why is it here? But the generalities of the story, I think, are actually pretty clear. I mean, practically, this story is here for a very simple reason. God, we've gotten to the point where they're dividing up the land, and there was this case, right? There was this case of a questionable inheritance. How exactly are you going to deal with it? And God sets out inheritance law based on a story, right? This is how things often happen. Now, that point of why God let the story happen and didn't just, you know, preempt it by setting out the law is something we will have to get into. But generally, the fact that an inheritance story should be in the story of inheritance, as we're about to go into Israel, inheritance is going to be practical, right? Both the story in Perek Chav Zayin and then the ending of the story in Perek Lamed Vav make a lot of sense, right? That's sort of at one level, right? I mean, it's not, this is not like, you know, sometimes you wonder, like, why is this story next to it? This one makes a lot of sense. It's right after God says, you're going to divide the land. He says, you know, the Benot Tzlofchad woke up and said, hey, we're not going to inherit. They come to Moshe. Moshe says, you're right. And that is the story. But the second thing that is a little bit less obvious, but I think is also important, is that, as we've seen, one of the features of this latter half of Bamidbar is alternate leadership voices emerging in the stories, you know, as Moshe steps out of the picture. And this one is, you know, you would, there's only one pasuk here that indicates that this is a transfer of leadership story at some level, right? If the story had read, the daughters of Tzlofchad came to Moshe and said, Moshe, it's not fair, and he would say, you know, you're right. So then I would say this isn't at all part of the transfer of leadership story. You know, he's the posek. They came and they asked him and he answered. Yeah, but what Chazal already pointed out, that is not the story, is that God seems to have actively withheld this information so that Benot Tzlofchad would approach and Moshe would be stumped and Moshe would have to turn to God and then give over the answer. So there is that moment where God, and then God says, and by the way, they're right. Meaning, they intuited my will when you didn't. Right? That's how Chazal read this story. Right? Their clue that this story is part of the Moshe, right, the transfer of Moshe to the next generation, is that one line, is where Hashem actively withholds, and again, we're going to see the Midrashim that read it this way, Hashem withholds the information from Moshe in an attempt to allow the Benot Tzlofchad to talk. And that's, again, it's not as dramatic in that sense as you know, Pinchas, where he emerges as like a permanent leader. But it is somewhat striking that God wants another voice, another leadership voice, another, maybe leadership's the wrong word, right? We don't see them taking leadership roles, a role model voice, right? I mean, they come up twice. It's quite striking, right? They come up here when this happens and God agrees with them. And then nine prakim later, the same tribe, the men in the tribe say, you know, well, we've learned the lesson from them that there's a value to family, but what about tribe? And they come and correct it. And then the Benot Tzlofchad say, you know what? We're not selfish. We're not just in it for ourselves. We're in it to make sure that everyone's inheritance is as it should be. And therefore, they agree. And especially the way the Gemara understands it, they weren't obligated. Right? God is giving them good advice. Right? If you care about your tribal inheritance, so marry someone in your tribe, you see them emerging as role models, of these selfless role models, who in service to Eretz Yisrael and Am Yisrael, and ensuring that the land is divided to the right people, you know, are, in our story, active, and that story, passive is not the right word, accept limitations on themselves in service of a greater good, right? So it's maybe not a leadership story, but it is the story of a new group of role models emerging, and specifically, not just role models, it's role models of people who are the exact opposite of the generation that's died. Right? If the generation that has died was the generation that hated Israel and didn't want to go in, this is the generation of stories of people who love Eretz Yisrael. Next week, what we're going to do is see the next story like this, which is the next tension, the 2.5 Shvatim, 2 Shvatim really, against Moshe, where they want to be on the east side of the Jordan. And that's where Moshe's passion for Eretz Yisrael is going to come out in a very emotional way. But here, what you're seeing is not just a new group of role models, but you're seeing the corrective to the first half of Bamidbar. You're seeing that the next generation cares about the land. The Benot Shlavchad care about the land. And the rest of Menashe also cares about the land, right? No one wants to give up their portion. We want to be in Israel. We want it to stay with us forever, which is a striking difference to the Meraglim, which is bring us back to Egypt. We don't want Israel, right? Our Israel is Egypt. Our Holy Land is Egypt. We can't handle it. Here you have people fighting to make sure that they have the land, keep the land. It doesn't go to another Shevet. It is as it's supposed to be, as God has divided it. Right? They're trying, and God says, you're right, you're right, you're right. Right? God is coming in and saying, yes, you've intuited my will. You've done it right. So, again, I think at one level, this story is just here because, look, we're dividing the land. We've got to talk about how it got divided. But on the other hand, it's the flip of the first half of Bamidbar, where we see people running away from Israel. And here you see people who are so, you know, that those words of Lama Yigara, right? The only three times, right, we really have stories like this are these two stories, which are just the part of each other. And the other one is Pesach Sheni, where you have the people who say, Lama Nigara, why? Because we were doing a mitzvah, we were involved with a dead body, should we not be able to bring the Karban Pesach? And every time you have it, the notion is that we think, in that case, bringing the Karban Pesach is a privilege. Why would you take that away from us? And here you have a generation of people saying, having Israel is a privilege. Don't take it away from us. And I think that's important in this story as well. So that's sort of the broad framing of the story. The second thing I want to do is just analyze the story, because I really find it just fascinating, just trying to figure out what exactly is going on. What are they saying, right? What is their claim? And this is a bit trickier. Because people often, often misunderstand it, right? What, you know, who exactly are the Benot Shlavchad and what do they care about? We'll see. It has been invoked a lot. It's a very modern story. People like it a lot, because they see it as a, you know, I put here one in a commentary from a Reform rabbi, who sees this as the origins of like feminism in Tanakh. Which is a hard read. We're going to see. It's sort of true, it's sort of not. And trying to figure out exactly what their claim is and exactly what's happening is important to understand just what's going on in the story. Okay. So the first thing I put, I don't know how this got weirdly numbered, but the source after 2, which got like a, I think it probably just added to the psukim, but the Yalkut. The Yalkut, I just like the image of the Yalkut, right? It just adds sort of to the story. The Yalkut's image is one of a very strong, you know. Sometimes it's just the Midrashim just try to make you imagine the story, right? They're not adding substance, but they're sort of setting the frame. So even just reading the Psukim, you do feel like it's this group of very strong women coming forth and making a claim. The Midrash, sort of blows that up to even bigger proportions. I like this particular one. The Yalkut writes as follows: Davar Acher Vatikravna Benot Shlavchad Chamishtan Amru Chamishad Varim. They note that there are 5 women, and if you actually count, there are 5 parts to their claim. So the way the Midrash imagines it is that they're like surrounding it, right? Instead of coming with like one representative, right? They are coming and each person is saying part of the claim, right? They are like ganging up, right? It's a very forceful, and this is how they imagine it. Harishona amra avinu meit bamidbar. The first one comes and said, our father died. Hashni amra v'hu lo haya betoch haidano adim al shem adar karach. And the second one said, and you know, he wasn't so bad. He wasn't a rebel. Vashlishit amra ki bechatomid. And the third one, yeah, because he died of his own sin. And you know what the problem was? The fourth one said, and he had no sons. Isn't that terrible? And the rest. The other one said, and why should he lose his portion? Right? And the Midrash is just this sort of very beautiful image, right? It's not just that they're coming as a group and one representative. It's they're all invested in this, right? They all have something to say. They're teaming up. This is a plan. Okay. And then the Gemara in 3, also, they love Benot Slavchad. And this is how they describe them. They say, Tana, Benot Slavchad Chachmaniyotein. The daughters of Slavchad were wise. They knew how to expound Torah, meaning they knew how to learn Torah. Right? They had legal minds. Tzidkani Yodain, they were righteous. Chachmani Yodain. Well, how do I know? How do I know they were wise? Lefi shelefi sha'ad dibru, because they spoke at exactly the right time. Right, meaning they didn't come early. They didn't come late. It was God is speaking now about inheritance. Now they come. Right now it's time. Now is the time to bring it. What does that mean? So the Gemara imagines it as follows. It's very clever. Moshe was teaching about Yibum. Now what's Yibum? So Yibum is if someone dies childless, so then the wife of the deceased is supposed to marry the brother of the deceased, and together they have a child who will be the spiritual heir of the father. And now as part of that, the inheritance, because the brother is filling in for his brother, his inheritance goes to the brother, right? Rather than his inheritance being split amongst all his brothers, all his heirs, the brother who is the Yavam inherits his brother's full estate because he's taking his place. So they said as follows. Shneamar, ki yishvu achim yachdav. Amru lo im kiven anu chashuvin tnanu nachala kiven. Im lav tityabem imenu. So they said, look, you've just told us that anybody who dies without children, the husband, the brother marries the wife of the deceased, and together they build a new family that will carry on the legacy of the deceased. And as part of that, the inheritance is given to the brother, who's now the stand-in for the deceased. So they said, look, that tells us logically one of two things. Either daughters count, in which case, give us our inheritance. Or daughters don't count, in which case our mother should be able to marry the Yavam and create a new family and have a son who will be the heir to our father. Right? Which is it? Right? Those are the only two logical possibilities. Right? Because if the whole fundamental of Yibum is someone whose legacy is lost gets a second chance at it through his brother and his wife, so then either we count, but if we count, then our father's inheritance comes to us because we are the bearers of the legacy, or we don't count. Which okay, in that case, allow our mother a chance to rebuild her life with our uncle and create a new family that will carry on our father's legacy. And Moshe said, hey, that's a really good point. I don't know which one. Miyad vayikrav Moshe and mishpatan levnei Hashem. So Moshe brings it to God. Darshani Yodhein. How do we know that they could expound the pasuk? Shayom wrote, "Ilo hayalo ben lo dibarnu." They make it very clear that they're coming because of the extenuating circumstances. They're coming because they say, "Look, we get it that inheritance normally passes through the men, but we're coming because that's not the case. There isn't." Vatanya bat amar birmi sami kan bat. Okay, there's a little bit of confusion there. Okay. We said, even if there had been a son with a daughter, we wouldn't have talked. Sidkani Yodhain. And how do we know they were righteous? Shlonis Nisu El Hoganland. Because, again, I didn't give you the rest of the Gemara, but the Gemara, as I said, assumes they didn't have to marry the their uncle, like in their, you know, their uncles, cousins, whatever, they did of their own volition. So we see they're smart, they understand Torah, they understand, they're righteous, they're invested. And that's how the Gemara imagines this this story. But the Midrash takes it even farther. And this appears in many Midrashim. And the Midrash in 4 tells you that they, right, this wasn't like a one-off thing. They didn't just go to Moshe straight. It was a whole production. Davar acher, vaykrav Moshe et mishpatan, reish lakish amar, yodeya haya Moshe Rabbeinu adin zeh, elash bo lifnei sarei asrim tchila. So the first way they imagines it is Moshe knew the halacha. But what happened? First they went to the tens, right, the judges over tens. Amrulen, din shel nachlahu ve'ein ze shelanu el shegdolim menu. They said, look, this is not, this is above our pay grade, go to the next level. Bo etzel sari chamishim, so they went to the officers of 50. Ro shekivdu otan sari asarot, amru saras chamishim, afanu yesh gdolim menu. They saw the officers of 10 had given them honor and said, this is above our pay grade, please go to someone higher. So they said, you know what? We're going to do the same. We're going to show them respect and say this is above our pay grade. V'chein l'sarei meot, and then they went to the hundreds. V'chein l'sarei alafim, and then the thousands. V'chein l'nesiim, and then they went to the tribal leaders. Hishivu kulan kenyan hazeh shelo ratzu liftoch peh lifnei mishe gadol. No one wanted to open their mouths in front of someone who's greater than them. Halchu lifnei Elazar. So they went to Elazar, going Amar lehem arei Moshe Rabbeinu. They said, you know, Moshe's around. Bo eluv elifnei Moshe. And then they come to Moshe. Ra Moshe shekol echad ve'echad ki beit et misha gadol mimenu. Moshe said that everyone had respect and wanted to push it up the line. Amar Moshe, Amar lehem et adin ve'etel gdulatam. Should I say the law and take away their greatness? Right? No. Amar lehem afani yesh gadol mimenu. He said there's someone greater than me as well. Right? So this Midrash imagines that Moshe actually did know what was going on. Right? He actually knew the halacha. But it was Moshe's choice. Well, not Moshe's choice first. It was a communal choice, right? At every level of the authority to say, you know what? These women are worthy of national respect. They're worthy to be role models. You know, let's make a point of this. Right? And each level said, look, maybe we could figure it out, but you know what? Let's push it on to the next layer. And you know, it was like, you know, it was, how did we get the whole nation there? Because each level, you know, the 10 said, you know, we don't know, we'll come with you. Well, right, and then they follow them. And then it's the 50s and thousands, right? You're going from the, you know, municipal leader, you're going, you know, to whatever, the premier, and then it goes to the federal level, right? The next thing you know, you're in parliament, right? And you need to throw it to the constitutional, right? Whatever, whoever interprets the, I don't know how, whatever the equivalent would be, right? And everyone is there and they're being held up on a pedestal and everyone is going out of their way, including Moshe. And this Midrash assumes that Moshe actually knew the answer, but he actively said, no, you deserve to get the answer from God. Now, again, from that perspective, this notion that Bamidbar is the story of the new role models, right? The new leaders emerging and Moshe helping facilitate that, right? This Midrash is honing in on that Moshe is, right? Moshe wants this to happen. Now, in other Midrashim, Moshe doesn't know the answer and Moshe needs to go, and the Midrashim ask, why was it that Moshe forgot? Or why did Hashem never tell him? And in those Midrashim, the Midrashim say that it was because God wanted, it wasn't Moshe who wanted to give the honor to the Bnei Slavchad, it was God. God withheld the answer from Moshe in order to facilitate the situation. Now, both Midrashim are getting to the point that the reason God didn't preempt this issue and just say, this is the law, it goes to the daughters, is because God wanted to make a point that these women and what they represent is worth being a model for the Jewish people, and so Hashem or Moshe or whoever is encouraging this to be. Okay. But now what exactly is their argument, right? So we've seen that there are these, you know, there are these very wise people, their argument is very sharp, but what exactly is their argument? So like I said, the sort of modern discussion that has surrounded it is their argument a feminist argument, for lack of a better word, right? Meaning, are they making an argument because they want women's rights to be asserted, right? What exactly are they saying here? And that's a bit complicated, because On the one hand, if you look, for example, in the Midrash here in 5, the Sifra, it sounds like it, that's how the Midrash imagines it, right? Kevan sheshamu benot Slavchad, sha'aret mechaleket l'shvatim v'lo l'nekevot. When the daughters of Slavchad heard that the land would be given to the women and not, the Shvatim, not the women, nitkabzu kulan zelzel litol eitza, everyone got together, okay. We need to think, we need a plan that's not right. So Amru, lo k'rachme basar v'dam rachme makom. They said, people aren't like God. Basar v'dam rachamav al zcharim. Right? Human beings favor men. Right? There's discrimination. Right? That's what it is. Yoter men nekevot. They discriminate against women. Avol misha amar v'haya olam enokin. But God doesn't discriminate. Ela al zcharim v'al nekevot. God is mercy on everyone. He loves everyone. Rachamav al hakol. Shneamar, it says in Tehillim kuf mem. Hey, tov Hashem lakol. Rachamav al hakol ma'asav. And in the Midrash, imagine that what they're saying is, look, why are we going to bring this to God? Because God is fair. Human beings aren't fair. If we left it with human beings, we'd never get anything. But if we go to God, we will get equality. And I gave you here this, I took this from an article, I think, by a Gil student, where he just found this quote from Yoel Kahn, who just said, it's a story of women appealing for equal justice and within the cultural norms of their world, receiving satisfaction at the explicit instruction of God. At the flip side, Robert Alter, others say, puts it very sort of succinctly, and also it's helpful to put Robert Alter here because, some of the more modern Mepharshim, you'll see them, pushing back on saying this is a feminist story, but often because they don't, they don't want it to be a feminist story. Robert Alter is a secular, literary critic of Tanakh. So when he says that's not what this story is about, it does, it's because if it's a careful read in the psukim, you can be sure. And he just says, look, the case of inheriting daughters puts a certain strain on the patriarchal system, and the patriarchal system, but its patriarchal character remains firmly in place, as the reiteration of father and sons makes clear, and thus a limitation on the choice of husband, to which non-inheriting daughters would not be subject, is imposed on these young women in order to preserve the integrity of the tribal configuration with its patriarchal definitions. He just said, that's not really what the story is, right? Meaning, think about it. They're not claiming we want to inherit. They're claiming we want to inherit for our father. And then when the people in Menashe come and say, well, that's nice, but what about our tribe? Hashem says, okay, why don't you marry your uncles or your cousins? And they say, that's fine with us. Right? So on the one hand, you'd say they're asserting equality. On the other hand, they're not really asserting equality because they're asserting equality for their father rather than for themselves. Rav Samet, and Rav Chaim Angel takes this position, summarizes it, notes what I think is the truth, which is a middle position, which is, yes, it's true that they're not arguing that daughters should inherit when there aren't sons. On the other hand, as the Midrashim make clear, they're arguing the reason they should inherit is because they count, right? They may not be the ones who directly inherit, but they count, they're important here, and everyone agrees, and they're put on the pedestal in the story. It's somewhere in between. So that's what he writes in 8, right? The daughters of Slavchad were not motivated by their own rights. That's true. Right, nor was equality of inherent rights for women what lay at the root of their demands. That much is true. Right, they're not here claiming that we or women in general should be equal. That isn't what's going on here. In fact, their argument is deeply rooted in a patriarchal social structure. Nonetheless, at the root of their argument and its acceptance by God lies a basic principle connected to the inherent inequality of the sexes. The daughter of Tzavchad point out an injustice, that because of the laws of inheritance, whereby only males inherit, their father's name will be eliminated from within his family. They argue that the principle of preserving a man's name should take precedence over the laws of inheritance. On a basic human level, a man who has children, whether male or female, understand that he has in fact achieved continuity. This continuity is a fact stronger than any social order that gives precedence to one sex over another, right? So, or another, right? So what Samet and Angel point out is that if you want to know what their actual claim is, it's somewhere in between, right? It's not as some people would want to make it out, an extreme look. It's not fair that the Torah has inheritance only for men and not for women. On the other hand, there isn't level of that feminist argument in it. They're not just saying, look, we only care about our father, because the way they're saying we care about our father is, we count, right? Our father, or the way the Gemara puts it, either we count Or if we don't count, let our mother remarry and have a child who does count. Right? That's really what the Gemara is saying by reading into the Yibum story, that they're saying, look, either we count and our father's name is not lost, or we don't count, in which case, let our mother create, you know, have a child that will call the father, carry on our legacy. And Moshe comes from Hashem and says, you know what, you do count. Right? So it is in between. But that's really what they're saying. It's that middle ground. But that middle ground really drives the point of the story home. And as you know, we said before, the point of the story in this place in Bamidbar, that there are new role models, that the role models care about the land of Israel, they care about the nation of Israel, right? That there's these new generation of unselfish unselfish leaders who care about Israel, who feel a connection to Israel, right? There, that mid-level argument where they're saying, look, we count, and because we count, give us a land in Israel. Anybody who counts, right? Now, again, to sort of step out of the Tanakh, back to the actual feminist argument that would be made here, right? And it's clear in context, the reason that only males inherit is not males per se versus females. It's one sex rather than two, right? Because if you have two, right, then inheritance goes crazy. When you're dealing with land, and a specific land which has to maintain within a shevet, you need to choose one or the other. Right? Why men, not women? Okay, that's something that's always true in Tanakh. And to answer that question fundamentally, you need to, right, it requires an answer. But it's clear that from this story, this law is more of a one gender, one sex, rather than a men versus women thing. It's a keep it within the shevet. The only way to do that is to only have one shevet in only one gender inherit, because then it stays within the shevet. And that's really what the Benot Slavchad represent. They're not in it for themselves. They are in the sense of saying, look, we count, and you have to admit that, and the Midrashim really praise them for that, and that's what you see in 9, right? 9 in a beautiful Midrash. The Midrash says, Vayomer Hashem Eli, Hitivu Asher Dibiru. It's not just that God says, do what they say. He says, they're right. What they've said is good. Asher Nei Vnei Adam Shemakom Hodel Devrayhem, right? Praiseworthy are people who God agrees to them. The Cheno Omer Kein Benot Slavchad Dovro. That's what he says, they're right. And the in Perek Lamed Vav, when their uncles come by, Hashem says they're also right. And then the last line in the Midrash, I think, is very telling, because the Midrash says that what's most incredible about this story is you have two people, two groups of people, the daughters of Slavchad and then their uncles, who intuit God's will, and God says they're right. They know what I want in this world. And the Gemara has one other example. The Midrash, rather, has one other example. Moshe at the Egel. When Moshe said, God, forgive the people, and Hashem says, Salachti kivarech, I did it. But what the Midrash is really telling you, what's amazing about this story, is until this point in Tanakh, who's the only person who intuits God's will, who can sort of find that way of altruism, right? If you think about the Salachti Kivarecha scene, Moshe willing to put himself on the line to save the Jewish people, and God says, okay, Salachti Kivarecha. In this generation, it's not Moshe anymore. It's these people who care about Israel, care about other people's legacies, care about the bigger picture. Those are the people, the Benot Slavchad and their uncles who come in, and God says, they're right. They're the ones in generation two who intuit my will. So when you go through the story on the local level, what are they actually saying? You know, again, I tend towards the Rav Samet or Angel position, that what they're saying is not a purely feminist position, right? They're not arguing against we want to inherit because it's not fair that men inherit over women. That's part of the system, for whatever reason, that it has to be one shevet. That they're not about. On the other hand, it's not, you know, they're not submissive characters. They're strong personalities who become role models by asserting that we count, we care about our family, we care about our tribe, we care about Israel, we care about having a connection. And as the Midrashim highlight, they're put on a pedestal for that. Everyone recognizes there's something unique. And either Moshe or God wants them to be put on the pedestal, wants everyone to see them as the new model. And now, instead of it just being Moshe, you have all these people who are intuiting God's will, who are fighting over Eretz Yisrael, are showing initiative to make sure that they have a stake in Israel, which wasn't happening in the first generation when everyone was running away from it. And that story makes a lot of sense in the latter half of the Midrash, gives you hope for the next generation. The last thing I would add, though, and this is a point I hadn't seen it in writing, but I'd heard it once from Ray Clapper quoting it from Aviva Zornberg. I'm sure I have it in one of her books somewhere in my house. She has this fascinating, very simple insight into Tanakh, into Chumash. Right? When she notes, Midrash is the goal of one of the many goals of Midrash is to fill in the gaps. Right? That's what Midrashim do. Right? When there's a gap in the story, the Midrash fills in the gap. She notes that the biggest gap in Sefer Bamidbar, right, the single biggest gap in Sefer Bamidbar, is what were the women doing? Because Bamidbar is the story of how men messed up and how men died, right, and didn't go into the next generation. But you don't hear about the women. And in fact, Chazal, in one Midrash, tell you the reason you don't hear about them is because they didn't sin in the Meraglim, and therefore they weren't subject to the decree, because, again, they weren't men between 20 and 60, and therefore they went into Israel, which meant that while the men died out, and Bamidbar tells the story of how generation 1 died and was replaced by generation 2, the women who went in weren't generation 2, they were actually generation 1. And she therefore argues that there's a midrashic work to be written, so to speak, of the Bamidbar of the women, because Bamidbar isn't the story of them. It's the story of the people who died and didn't make it, not the story of the women who never sinned and did make it. And I think the reason that you find Chazal, therefore, in scattered Midrashim, saying, well, the women didn't sin because they loved Israel, and they were fighting with their husbands who didn't want to go into Israel, and things like that, is because it's a very simple method of Midrash. Right? Midrash does this. If we're missing a gap, we take the little evidence that we have, and we extrapolate from it for the rest of the story. And if we have two facts, which is, one, the women didn't sin and didn't die, and B, when we finally meet the women of the Midbar, the women that we do meet are these righteous women who love the land and are courageous and become and intuit God's will and become role models for everybody else in the Shevet and help inspire their uncles and the members, right? The men of generation 2 to care about the land and fight for the land, right? You realize when all the Midrashim come in and say, by the way, it was only the men who didn't love the land, right? And your experience of Bamidbar, of this depressing story of all these people who didn't want Israel so they had to die out, is only half the story, because Bamidbar is actually the spoken story, the unspoken story. What Aviva Zornberg points out is you put those information together and you realize there's a whole nother untold story in Bamidbar running parallel that we don't hear about, which is a whole generation of women who probably looked something like Benot Tzlafchat, of women who were waiting to go into Israel and were stuck because their husbands and fathers and whatever had sinned 40 years ago, and therefore they had to wait for all of them to die. So Sefer Bamidbar hints at that second narrative by ending with this story of the representatives of that of the other half, right? I mean, that I think is an even more important reason why this story is here. It's not just here because we're in generation 2, and not just here because now we have people who love Eretz Israel, and they're role models, and, you know, as Moshe's going out, we have new people to intuit God's will. It's also as a reminder that if Aviva Zornberg is right, which according to Midrash, she's ineluctably right, like, you can't escape that, is that Bamidbar, while it's really depressing and has been the story of failure and, you know, giving up in Eretz Yisrael and all that, that's literally half the story. And the other half of the story is Benot Tzlafchat, is that it comes at the end to remind you that while it's generation 2 men going into Israel, it's generation 1 women, right? I mean, some of them, I assume, died just of old age. But in terms of formalities, right, there are many women who have lived through it and have been waiting, pining for Israel the way that Benot Tzlafchat did for 38 years since the men messed up. And Benot Tzlafchat is put here to remind you that as much as Sefer Bamidbar is the story of how do we get from generation to one, generation 2, you have to remember there's a second story going on of a generation 1 who did want to go into Israel and actually got to go in and just waited 38 years. And that story comes to strong expression in Benot Tzlafchat, where you see these selfless women, fighting for Eretz Yisrael, and that becomes the way we learn about the character of all those silent silent characters of the people who were in the Midbar, namely the half of the population Bamidbar doesn't talk about, which is, I think, a very fascinating point by Aviva Zornberg, and opens up all types of Midrashic-esque possibilities in trying to imagine what exactly Bamidbar, not the book, looked like, but the experience in Bamidbar that we don't hear about, what it actually looked like from the vantage point of all the people we didn't hear about, and then, you know, as Midrashim often do, try to reconstruct in our heads to get a fuller picture of what those 40 years looked like.